Read and preach the word of God. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for its pronouncement of grace. Again, as we read the law together and confess our sins and hear in the word your assurance of pardon, thank you for the reading of the word even now, the pronouncement of your grace, a threat of judgment for those that would despise it. And may our hearts be warmed by Christ this morning. May we worship him and give him glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, King Caspian and his crew undertake a voyage to find the seven lost lords of Narnia. And one of the islands they visit on their journey, they find while exploring the remains of one of the lords' armor, but no body, no evidence of what happened to the person himself. And as they search the island, they come upon a cool lake, and they're warm, and they need a refreshing drink, and Edmund is just about to take a drink when suddenly they spot at the bottom of the pool a life-size figure of a man made apparently of gold. And that distracts Edmund. He forgets about his drink, and they begin to wonder, how far down is that golden statue? Could we get it out? And they put a spear into the water in order to measure its depth, when suddenly the point of the spear that's underwater turns to gold. And Edmund drops the spear because it has now become heavy. And they soon realize that the golden man in the pool is the missing lost lord. He must have come to the pool on a hot day. He wanted to refresh himself, but when he dived into the water, he turned immediately and entirely to gold. Well, King Caspian at this point makes an observation. And Caspian has been very much a virtuous character throughout the story, and so has Edmund. But when he realizes what he has in front of him, he says, whoever owns this island, they'll be the richest of all the kings in the world. And so he names the island Goldwater. And he says, I lay claim on this island for Narnia forever. But all of you people who are with me, you better keep this a secret. You keep it a secret even from our most trusted people on the ship. And if you tell anybody, you'll be put to death. And when he says that, Edmund immediately rebukes him. He reminds Caspian, Caspian, you are subject to me and my brother, the High King. And they're just about to draw swords and fight when suddenly the appearance of Aslan in the distance snaps them out of their stupor, brings them to their senses. And they realize suddenly what the allure of this golden island was doing to them. And Reepicheep, the noble mouse, really the hero of this book, says, if I may, I would rename this island Deathwater, and let's leave this place never to return again. And that story illustrates well for us the idea that certain things can have a powerful allure. They can be attractive. They can look satisfying, but they're deadly to those who partake of them. And as we come this week to the final verses of Galatians, as we conclude our study in this book, what have we seen throughout these months together? Paul's contrast between the true and the false gospel. The false gospel has proven to be attractive. Some of the Galatians have been enticed by this idea that if they keep the law in addition to believing in Jesus, they will be secure at the final judgment. And Paul has tried to show throughout the letter that that false gospel, while it has a certain allure, while it offers certain securities, it must be resisted. It is deadly, and it will not save, as the true gospel does. So, in the final paragraph, Paul's going to make that point one more time. One final contrast between the true and the false. And if you were to just read these verses, maybe you're reading through Galatians or reading through this chapter, it's tempting to come to these and say, all right, this is just a loose ends. Paul's just wrapping up here. We can move quickly through this material. But in this conclusion, Paul highlights the seriousness of these final verses in verse 11, where he notes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Why does Paul make that statement? Well, in the ancient world, letter writers usually, or at least often, dictated their letters to a secretary. And Paul's no exception. He refers in Romans. Tertius says, "I'm the secretary who wrote this letter at Paul's request." But here in Galatians, Paul takes the pen out of the secretary's hand, and he writes these final words himself. And he uses larger letters than usual. In fact, if you use the NLT, it prints this verse in all caps. Why? To signal to the reader the importance of these final verses. You see, Paul's letter to the Galatians, it even reads a little bit like a speech. And in the ancient world, when you got to the end of your speech, the conclusion, you tried to do three things. One, you wanted to summarize everything that you had said. And you wanted to move your hearers to agree with you. And thirdly, lastly, take a few parting shots at the rival position as you wrapped up your argument. Well, you can see that is exactly what Paul does here. And these final verses summarizes, appeals, and one more time says, don't listen to the rival position. It's a final appeal to beware the allure of the false gospel and to embrace the beauty of the true gospel. He knows the false might attract us, but he knows the beautiful is worth retaining. And so let's look at this final contrast here, and let's explore under two questions. One, why does the false gospel attract us? Again, Galatians is written to professing believers that were being infiltrated by false teachers, coming in under the guise of Christianity, claiming to follow Christ, but bringing with them a false gospel. Why did the Galatians entertain their false gospel? What was it that was attractive to them? Well, there's three things that false gospels are typically characterized by that even we believers might find attractive. One, the false gospel is outwardly impressive. Paul says in verse 12, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Skip to verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Now we know Paul's talking about the false gospel because he brings up again the issue one last time of circumcision, that outward mark that identified the members of the Jewish people. Now, there is nothing wrong with being ethnically Jewish. That's not the problem. The problem was that those who were adopting this practice were obligating themselves to keep the law in order to be justified. That wasn't just something you did in the ancient world. It was a sign that you were committed to the law, that you would take upon the law that yoke and say, I will do this in order to be right with God. So for a Christian, to accept that is saying faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. I am not right with God on the basis of my faith in Christ. I have to do something in order to be secure at the final judgment. Paul says that's a false gospel. Again, we've looked at the idea that true faith leads to holy living. But the idea that we enter into the right relationship with God, that we secure the final standing with God through works, Paul says that is a false gospel. And so while we might be able to see from Galatians that it is deadly spiritually, in the world's eyes, religious acts can carry a lot of currency. We might think of our day and age as anti-religion and hostile to religion. Certain segments of it are, but it's still appealing at times to be religious. It has an attraction to do certain things or to hold certain positions or to hold certain views, even moving outside of religion to politics or how you approach culture or anything else, to hold these views and say, okay, this is what gives me a position of superiority over another person. And that's why Paul says those that are compelling you to be circumcised, they want to impress people by means of the flesh. They want to boast about your circumcision in the flesh. They want to do something that says to their other contemporaries, their religious contemporaries, look at what we've accomplished. Look at what we have done. And it gains them standing in those people's eyes, the eyes of their fellow Jews. So let's bring it into our context. How often are we tempted to do certain things, to adopt certain views that other people will approve of? These might be more loose views. They might be more strict views. But we find ourselves believing and doing things in order to impress a group of people, in order to gain standing in other people's eyes. That is the world's version of a false gospel. Do this. Be like us and you'll be loved and accepted. Whereas Christ is the only one who says, I accept you as you are on the basis of what Christ has done, and I will love you and take care of you perfectly. What about our religious duties? Do we do them to gain approval? Do we do them to gain acceptance? What Paul is saying is that is all part of a false gospel, and it only leads to condemnation. So it's outwardly impressive. Secondly, the false gospel can attract us because it avoids suffering. No one likes to suffer. I think we can admit that. And I do think we as Christians, let's beware of having a martyr mentality, as if we would invite suffering or think that that was virtuous and that we're always being plagued beyond what we really are. So when Paul was going to be flogged illegally, he appealed to his right as a Roman citizen. You can't beat me without a trial. He didn't say, all right, well, I'll go through this. This will make me more virtuous. This is just the way it is. He said, that's illegal. Can't do that. When Festus is going to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial there, which would have meant an assassination in the end of Paul's life, Paul says, I appealed to Caesar. So he lived within his rights. That's not wrong. 1 Corinthians 7 even says, particularly to the slaves, if you can obtain your freedom, do so. You can better your position in life if you are able to do so. Nevertheless, God, in his wisdom, sometimes has Christians live through periods of suffering. Because what a Christian believes and does invites the disapproval, maybe even the disgust of his neighbor. Paul says at the end of verse 13, the only reason they do this, that is, compel the Galatians to be circumcised, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So the false teachers want the Galatians to be circumcised because then the false teachers can escape persecution on the grounds of Christ. Well, who is persecuting the false teachers? Well, as I said, these false teachers, they are most likely Jews who professed to believe in Christ. And they were being harassed by their fellow Jews, unbelieving Jews. Why? Because the Jewish Christians at first were admitting Gentiles into the fellowship of God's people without requiring them to be circumcised. Keep in mind the history of the early church. Jesus is a Jew. He comes to Israel, even in Matthew 10, which one of the classes study. He said, don't go to the Gentiles yet. Just go to the houses of Israel. We're going to make our way to the Gentiles eventually. Just go to the Israelites. And so some of your first Christians are Jews. And they're worshiping in the synagogue. And as Gentiles are coming to embrace the Christian faith, a lot of times they're joining the Jews in the synagogues and worshiping Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But the unbelieving Jews are starting to get more and more uncomfortable with this. How can we admit Gentiles into our fellowship without requiring them to be circumcised, without requiring them to keep these dietary laws? And so the unbelieving Jews are putting pressure on the believing Jews to circumcise the believing Gentiles. They're harassing them. They're even perhaps persecuting them. And so the false gospel would be attractive because it would help the false teachers avoid suffering, and it would help the Gentiles be accepted by a larger community. Now, again, our situation is a little different. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, in what area am I tempted to compromise my loyalty to Christ in order to avoid suffering? Am I tempted to do wrong in order to be accepted by unbelievers? Again, Christians should not go looking for trouble. But if trouble comes looking for you, how do you respond to the temptation to shy away from the cross in order to avoid suffering? And it's interesting that Paul would say they suffer because of the cross of Christ. I think you can put an equal sign between the cross of Christ and the gospel. In other words, the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. So the idea that we might have a free salvation is a scandal, that it might invite suffering. But also that the cross would create this mixed community, Jews and Gentiles on equal standing. That was a scandal too, that invited the disapproval of that religious community. And Paul is saying, what are you willing to lose for the sake of belonging to Christ, of belonging to his people? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who spoke out against the Nazis during the years leading up to and including World War II. He opposed Nazi dictatorship. He was vocally opposed to Hitler's euthanasia program and his genocidal persecution of the Jews. And things got particularly bad when the Nazis wanted to unify all the German Protestants into a single pro-Nazi Protestant Reich church in order to bring the German Protestants into uniformity and complicity with the Nazi party. And Bonhoeffer opposed that. He helped found the Confessing Church, loyalty to God and his word, and help against the Jews who were suffering against that kind of state control. And for his efforts, in 1943, he was arrested by the Gestapo. And 2 years later, he was executed by hanging, less than a month before Hitler's death. And one of his best known books is titled The Cost of Discipleship, a cost that he became well acquainted with in order to maintain his loyalty to Christ, to the word of God, against social pressure. And so the false gospel is attractive because it avoids that kind of suffering. It can make easy comfort with the world and never be opposed by evil. And lastly, thirdly, the false gospel attracts us because its demands can be met. You can do what God wants you to do under the terms of the false gospel. Verse 13 reads, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Paul's picking up here on the theme he developed in chapter 5, verse 3. Where he said, the man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. That is a problem, of course, because Paul said in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because no one can do all that is required in the law. If they could, then Christ's death would be pointless. But since Jesus died to pay sin's penalty, it necessarily follows that we are saved, we are justified by faith alone, and so therefore the law cannot play any role in bringing us into a right relationship with God. So when the false teachers pressure the Galatians to adopt circumcision, they're saying, Galatians, you need to follow this path to justification. But here's the problem: the false teachers themselves can't complete that path. And when I think Paul says they themselves don't keep the law, I don't think he's accusing them of hypocrisy. I think he's saying they think they keep the law. And they want you to keep the law because they think you can do it too. But in reality, before God's standards, no one can keep the law. One of my professors used to say in seminary, legalism reduces the law to a keepable standard. How do we think of legalism, extra biblical rules to crush you under a load of guilt? Now, don't get me wrong, that's a part of it. That is one version of legalism. But there's another version of legalism that says, here's why we have all the extra rules, because if you just do those, you'll be good to go. Whereas if you really penetrate to the depths of God's law and see yourself in the light of his law, you'll be crushed, but in a healthy way. You'll realize, I never could do this. And God isn't asking me to in order to be saved. He is giving me Christ, who kept the law in my place, died to pay for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And so any thinking that we could earn our way to salvation is obliterated, both by the law and by the true gospel. So friends, the false gospel, it will attract you. It will offer you promises in exchange for doing certain things. Do this, and it will go well for you, but those are all lies, empty promises that will only disappoint. So, in the few minutes we have left then, Lance, let's answer our second question. Why is the true gospel beautiful? Three reasons, and we'll close. One, it makes everything depend on the work of Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Paul is making this emphatic contrast between his message and the false teachers. And he's saying, as far as I am concerned, may it never even be possible that I would boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Why? Because the cross is how God saves people. The cross is how God brings us into a right standing with him by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul says the world has been crucified to me. And what he means is I've been separated from the world. I've been cut off from their approval. I don't have to live by their standards anymore. Why? Because I'm related to the God who died for me on the cross. I have his approval. I stand in light of his judgment. And what is his orientation towards the world? One of salvation, not condemnation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Paul is saying, because of the reconciling work of Christ, I don't have to care anymore about the world's standards. I stand alone, related to him by grace and by faith. And that claim would have been bold and scandalous. In the ancient world, you didn't talk about the crucifixion in polite society. You just didn't do that. It was a scandal. It was abhorred. It was despised by the Greeks. What a strike against power. What a strike against status to be crucified. It was abhorred by the Jews. How can Messiah die on the cross? Salvation is coming that way? No way. And yet in the wisdom of God, this is how he gives eternal life to unbelievers. deserving sinners. Not by circumcision and not by avoiding circumcision. The religious stuff doesn't matter, but by the Christ who died in your place. So the true gospel makes everything depend on him. You look away from yourself, you trust him, and you find acceptance and eternal life. Two, the true gospel is beautiful because it makes us new creatures, entirely new creatures. Look again, the end of verse 15, I believe. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Let me just mention where Paul's getting this new creation language from. In the book of Isaiah, the second half in particular, it is dominated by the theme of the new creation. God through Isaiah promises to Israel, when I rescue you from exile, it will be like a new creation. And what I begin to do through you will ultimately result in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if that language sounds familiar, it's because the end of Revelation says that we are still looking forward to that new heaven and that new earth. But you know what you find in between Isaiah and Revelation? That's where you have the New Testament Gospels and the New Testament letters, which tell us that the new creation has already begun. Where? In your heart and in this church. Every time God saves a sinner, he makes them a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, what? A new creation. God has taken away your heart of stone. He has given you a heart of flesh. Spiritually, he has raised you from the dead. And so when the Old Testament says one day God's going to raise all his people from the dead, the New Testament letters are telling you, and it started already. It started inside of you. And one day it's going to happen to the rest of you when God comes and makes everything new. God promised, I'm going to remake Israel. And here in Galatians, Paul says, well, now peace then be to you, to the Israel of God. And in reading our opening responsive reading this morning, the final verse, peace be upon Israel. I didn't pick that. It just happened to work out that way. God pronounces his blessing of peace on his people. And what does he say to his church, to his new creation, to the initial fulfillment of all that Isaiah promised? You are the Israel of God. And friend, what that means is you're a new person in Christ. You don't have to live the way you once lived. You don't have to live with the guilt and the condemnation and the shame and the sin. Because not only does God forgive you, he changes you. And so the true gospel says not, oh yeah, clean up. That's the false gospel. Clean up and become acceptable. The true gospel says, I'll take you as you are and I won't leave you there because I love you. And thirdly, lastly, finally, the true gospel gives sufficient grace for every need. Again, that benediction, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. What do we have in the gospel? Peace and mercy and grace. And I'd leave you with this. Paul does make it conditional. This is one of his benedictions that is conditional. What's the condition? That we follow the rule, the gospel, that we come to God through faith in Christ. Because those who do, they are the ones who have eternal life. Notice that final appeal in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying? Look, no more trouble with false gospels. Be done with those false teachers. Don't let it trouble you anymore. And if there's any question as to whether or not Paul brings the true gospel, he says, I've got the scars to prove it. You know what the false teachers have? They've got smooth backs. And that tells you what their gospel is all about. But the true gospel that can give grace to suffer like that, that can give peace when you suffer for it, is sufficient and is what we have in Christ. So let's give thanks to God for the beauty of the true gospel. Father in heaven, we give you our praise, and we pray that your word would bear much fruit. Thank you that we were able as a congregation to study this book together. And I pray that we would love and profess the true gospel. And I pray its ripples would extend out into the rest of our lives. And may we know that grace and that mercy and that peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.